Would turn in your Old Testaments to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. We'll be looking at that in a few seconds. It's good to see everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some people who weren't here this morning back with us this evening. We missed you, and we're certainly glad to see you this evening. You might notice that right before the first verse of Psalm 51, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." We might remember the account of David in time of war when the men were out to battle. He was on the rooftop and noticed the woman Bathsheba bathing, and she was pleasing to his sight. And instead of turning away his eyes from her, he actually inquired for her. He sent for her so that he might fulfill, as we talked about this morning, those lusts of the flesh instead of putting them to death, instead of cutting them off. He knew to lay with a woman who he was not bound to was certainly sinful. On top of that, he knew that this woman, Bathsheba, had a husband in Uriah the Hittite, yet he inquired for her and lay with her nonetheless. He committed that sin in knowledge of it being sin. And when he did so, he decided he needed to cover up that sin because when he lay with her, she conceived and had a child. So he tried to get Uriah to come back and come home from battle and lay with his wife so that it would seem to be his. When that did not work, he actually sent to have him killed in the line of battle, sent him to the front line, and he was slayed there. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. We might remember after this, after he apparently thought he had covered up his sin sufficiently, Nathan the prophet came to him, and he told him a parable. And this parable was really a parallel of what David had done himself in taking Bathsheba from Uriah and then having him murdered. It was used to convict David of his sin. David didn't understand it right away until Nathan said, "You are the man." We remember that phrase that he uttered unto David. And immediately David was filled with guilt of his sin. The guilt of sin is something that is there for a reason. And Nathan went to David to convict him of his sin, in part to bring guilt upon him. Because as we'll look at in this lesson this evening, the guilt of sin is necessary. It's certainly a negative thing. It's not something that makes us feel good. No one wants to feel guilty of anything. But it leads to certain necessities in our spiritual life, as we'll look at. Some individuals, especially in the world, they want to steer clear of making people feel guilty. That's what we call the social gospel, appealing to the social needs and appealing to those physical wants and desires. We want them to make them feel good. We want them to come because they want to hear a positive message. Sadly, we see that even in the church today, the Lord's church. Individuals are deciding they want their ears tickled instead of having their toes stepped on, perhaps, and having that guilt of sin come upon them when necessary so that they can make those things right with God. But I want us to notice this psalm, Psalm 51, which evidently is a psalm David wrote in that vicinity of time with his sin with Bathsheba after Nathan appeared to him and said, "You are the man. You have committed this horrible act." Notice some of the words that he utters in this psalm. He begins by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he said these things because of what we see in the next few verses. After he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Down in verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. This kind of disposition displayed by David in this psalm is not one that is very prevalent in the world today. We don't want to admit to our wrongdoings, and we certainly don't want to make ourselves feel guilty about this. We want to shield ourselves, protect ourselves from feeling guilty. But there's a necessity for that guilt, as we see with David. He was convicted of his sins, and to fail to acknowledge that he had sinned, to fail to own up to his transgressions, would have been detrimental to his soul. And so he came before God and acknowledged his sin. Not only this, he says that my sin is always before me. Because he was a spiritually minded individual, one who is described as going after God's own heart. He is a man after God's own heart. Even though in his weakness he sinned, we understand that's his character. And because of that, it's evident in the guilt that he was feeling. It's always before him. It's always on his mind. It's always something he's sorry about. And it's always something he feels guilty about. He says that he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him. Meaning, when he was born into a world of sin. And we understand that's the state of the world. There is sin in the world. But God requires truth in the inward parts, in verse 6. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. That's what God requires of us. Not to do like the world does and fall in sin and walk according to the lust of the flesh, much like we talked about this morning. He wants us to abstain from that. He wants truth in our inward parts. His truth in our inward parts. He wants us to walk according to righteousness. And David acknowledges that, but what he's acknowledging here is that he's not doing that, or he didn't do that during this time. He was guilty of following in the direction of the world in sin. A world of sin David became a part of when he lay with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite killed, trying to cover up his sin. But when he was convicted of his sin, he felt guilt. And it was a guilt that needed to be there, as we'll go through the lesson talking about it this evening, so that he might have it eventually taken away and be right with God again. I would suggest to you that unless we have a guilt for the sin we've committed, we're not going to be able to have that sin taken away from us. It is of vital importance that we feel guilt for our wrongdoings. And it is an individual thing. In Romans 3 and verse 23, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But sin is not something that is passed on from one person to another. It's certainly contagious, as we're in a world of sin and lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. It's all around us. And as individuals continue in sin, we have that urge to follow after them. We shouldn't follow them in their sin. But sin cannot be transferred from one person to another. Sin is not something that is of a multitude of people. It's an individual thing. All have sinned, meaning each individual who ever lived and who is living and ever will live will succumb to that temptation and fall short of the glory of God. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter in verse 20, we understand this when it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In order to lessen the guilt of sin, sometimes individuals point fingers at others. But the sin or the guilt of sin doesn't have that as its nature. If you have sinned, it is your guilt. And you bear that guilt. And you need to own up to that wrongdoing and understand why you're feeling guilty. Only then can that guilt be taken away and ultimately you be found right before God once again. But as guilt is something that should lead to something that is positive in the taking away of sin and guilt and forgiveness, Satan, as he does with everything, is going to use it as an opportunity to bring us down. There is a sorrow that comes with sin when we are convicted of it. There is a guilt that comes with sin. And if we don't allow that guilt to press us toward repentance, to press us toward removing that guilt, it can swallow us up and we can fall deeper and deeper into sin. Some individuals think that they've done something so wrong, and certainly it is wrong, and they feel so guilty about it, it allows them to forget about the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy and grace of God. And instead of turning to God for that guilt to be removed, like David did, and as we'll talk about, they are swallowed up in that guilt and they fall into further unrighteousness. Consider Judas, the betrayer of our Lord. He was an individual who followed Christ during his ministry. He was chosen specifically by Christ himself, and he had a personal relationship with Christ and the rest of his followers. But in a time of weakness and in a time of lust, as he had continually done in part through his life as a disciple of Christ, being an individual who is a hypocrite in many instances, he decided to betray Jesus for money. It says that when morning came in Matthew 27 and verse 1, that all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful. There's guilt. He's sorry for what he's done, and he has that understanding of wrongdoing. He was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. See, the guilt of sin is necessary, and the guilt of sin can lead us to a good place in the taking away of that sin, but only if we react to it and acknowledge it in the correct way, as Scripture clearly defines for us. Judas, in his guilt, did not turn to God as David did to have it taken away. He instead had a lack of faith and hanged himself. His sin was not removed. He did not repent. He did not ask for forgiveness from the Savior, who would have been willing to forgive him, because Jesus loved Judas despite his betrayal. We need to understand, though, that guilt is there, guilt is necessary, and guilt is real. And to point people away from that guilt, try to make them feel better about it, try to make ourselves feel better about it, in any other way than following the Lord and what He says, is going to be our ultimate downfall. The guilt of sin accomplishes certain things. First of which, this evening, I want to discuss that it accomplishes alerting us of a danger. We feel guilty because we've done something wrong, and we know we've done something wrong, but because we know we've done something wrong, and we are learned in the Word of the Lord, we know there is danger lying ahead. If we don't take that sin away, if we don't have forgiveness, if we don't repent and ask for God and His mercy. Ezekiel 18:20, remember, said, "The soul who sins shall die." And when we sin and we feel the guilt is a red light going off, alarming us of what that sin has caused and the very real nature of eternity. We need to make this right with God. And it alerts those specifically who have been learned of God, who have a conscience that is learned of the Holy Spirit. He gives unto us the words of life, of godliness, and when we betray God in failing to enact those in our lives, because we know that what we did is wrong, that guilt weighs on us, and it shows us the danger that lies ahead. But instead of allowing that to cause us to repent and to come to God, to help us feel better when our sins are forgiven, to give us that times of refreshing, as we'll talk about. Some individuals, they pile on to that guilt with more unrighteousness. They ignore the guilt, and perhaps people help them ignore the guilt. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 of a latter time when men will depart from the faith. And he describes some of these men. There'll be men who give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They were once in the faith, but now they're following false doctrine, deceiving spirits. They'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, and notice, they'll be having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These are not ignorant men. These are men who were of the faith, who have departed from the faith, and are able to continue in their sin, because despite the guilt that they had, probably initially when they fell short, they have decided to ignore it. And as much as you ignore it, and you continue to ignore it, and you continue to look past it, what that develops is what Paul calls a seared conscience, seared with a hot iron. You think about it. When you sin, you feel guilty. If you wake up the next day, you may feel less guilty because it's not as fresh on your mind. Wake up the next day, you feel less guilty. You feel less guilty until eventually you sin again. And this time it's not so bad. You've already been through this. But a contrite heart is one who feels that guilt and handles that guilt, takes advantage of the guilt and causes it to allow us to turn to God. As soon as we decide to ignore it, and as soon as we decide to start piling on more and more unrighteousness, the further and further away from God we're going to get. In Ephesians 4, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul described the Gentiles as this. They were past feeling and had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Another place we read of the Gentiles having a seared conscience, being past feeling, is in the first chapter of the book of Romans. They knew God. He revealed himself to them in some way, and they understood his Godhead and his power, his divinity. They understood the consequence to that. They need to worship him. But instead, they began to worship idols. They began to work all sorts of uncleanness. We get down to the end of that chapter, Romans 1. And it says that God gave them over to a debased mind, in verse 28, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of that should cause an immense amount of guilt. But we notice in verse 32, it says of them, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They know it's wrong, what they're doing. Not only that, they know of the danger that lies ahead. Now, what's caused them to not have any feeling concerning that? Who's able to stand up before men and before God and say, I know that the immorality that I'm continuing in is wrong, and that the wages of it is death, and ultimately that's going to be consummated for an eternity in hellfire if I don't repent and then continue doing those things? It's a person who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, because instead of dealing with the guilt of sin, he ignored it and ladled on more and more things to hide his mind from it. A seared conscience is a very dangerous thing. And as soon as we look away from the guilt of sin and try to make people feel better even though they're in sin, and try to make ourselves feel better that we're in sin, what we do is suppress the reality of the nature of that sin. It leads to death. It's terrible. It's enmity with God. It shortens his hand. It separates us from him. It causes that spiritual death. What that does when we ignore that, when we suppress that, is it prevents the forgiveness of God. It prevents redemption. I'm having trouble here, huh? It prevents God from being able to do what he would want to do for us. We need to understand the danger in such. And we need to understand the danger that the guilt of sin alerts us of. There is also, in the second part, a convicting nature of the guilt of sin. When we feel guilty, it is because we have done something wrong. You often will see something in this concept with a child who perhaps is feeling guilty, and the parent addresses that child and asks him, "Why are you feeling guilty?" Well, it's likely because that kid has done something wrong. And that's what that guilt will do. It convicts him of his wrongdoing. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to do. In John 16 and verse 8, in discussing this helper, in discussing the revelation that he would give, it says that when he, the helper, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. What the world wants us to do is preach a gospel that does not convict us of sin. It makes us feel good. It doesn't make us feel guilty of the things that we've done that are wrong, but that's the whole purpose with regard to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts the second chapter. When the apostles had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they had been given that which would convict the world of sin, as we read of in John 16 and verse 8. They did not hold back the message. They didn't shy away from preaching the truth because they knew these Jews who murdered Jesus would feel guilty because of it. They told them the truth. Verse 22 of Acts 2, they said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." You know how they felt? Immensely guilty. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, the Lord has made, God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That concept of being cut to the heart is not only a concept of being convicted of wrongdoing, but the guilt that is ladled on because of that conviction. And that's exactly the goal of the apostles on that day. To make individuals feel guilty of their sin, because that's what's necessary to bring them to repentance. People need to feel guilty of their sin. I'm sure you've heard me say before, because I know I've said it, I want you to feel guilty because of your sin. If you're not right with God, I want you to be afraid of that. I want you to be in guilt because of that and feel that. Be cut to the heart. Because if you don't, that means you've got a seared conscience. If you don't, that means you're not understanding of the gravity of this situation. There's a reason we feel guilty. God's designed it that way. He's designed His gospel that way, to make us feel the guilt of our wrongdoings. But the wonderful thing that He has also provided for us is that way of escape from guilt. Not a way that ignores it, not a way that somehow makes what we've done that is wrong right, or changes the truth so that we no longer feel guilty even though we still have done this thing. It takes away the guilt of sin and that we are forgiven of our sins. In the third chapter of Acts, once again, Peter is preaching to Jews after the lame man is healed and the crowd is gathered. He takes opportunity or advantage of this opportunity and he preaches essentially the same message. "You've crucified the Lord." But in verse 19, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That concept is easy for us to understand, especially those who have obeyed the gospel and had their sins forgiven. You feel guilty of what you've done. You feel afraid because of that guilt, alerting you of the danger that lies ahead, that you are currently in. And so you do something about it. You turn to God and you repent and you're converted. You obey the gospel like they did on the day of Pentecost. That's what converted means. You're changed. You're converted to Christianity. You become a Christian by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's a refreshing feeling. That's what he's saying. That's what God promises us. That was the prophecy As we read about the church throughout the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah the 35th chapter, speaking of the glory of Zion, what God would offer to not just the Jews, but all the world, all even the pagan nations. In Isaiah 35 and verse 3, the scripture reads, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Of course, symbolic language in prophecy, but describing this state under the gospel dispensation, when the Messiah has come and he's offered himself on the cross, he's not only done that, but he's revealed his Father unto us. He's given us the things that pertain to life and godliness, and has promised the helper to the apostles, and they begin to preach it, and the church is established with those who have received that refreshing from the Lord. They were guilty of their sin and felt the guilt of their sin, and because of that, in their hardship of their guilt, they turned to God and they asked for forgiveness. They called on the name of the Lord. They did exactly what he said to do. And that's exactly what was described there. A refreshing time coming from the presence of the Lord. We get back to Psalm 51, and we see exactly that in this account of David. In verses 3 and 4, he said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sin is ever before me." He says in verses 7 through 9, "Purge me with hyssop." So he was guilty. Now he asks God, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Notice what that causes in him in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." There's a complete change of tone in this psalm from the first part when he acknowledges his sin to the last part when he has confidence in the forgiveness of God and what that will bring about for him. A refreshing. A complete and total different state. Not a state of guilt anymore. He felt that and he asked for God to take it away in the forgiveness of his sins. Now he's got a clean heart created in him when God forgives him. There's no reason to feel guilty anymore because those sins are remembered no more. They're taken away. That only occurs when we appeal to God. When we ask him for forgiveness. When we obey his will. Just as it did on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." With many other words, he testified, exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. But we know that as we go along in our life trying to live for God, after we have been born of water in the Spirit, that there may come a time in our weakness when we fail again. And just because we are children of God does not mean the guilt of sin should not be there. We failed again. And the wages of sin is still death, and that guilt needs to be there. And we need to do the same thing we did before. Turn to God and ask for forgiveness. We notice that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, when it says, Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He's not holding back. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And he said, pray to the Lord for me, and none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Peter, once again, in Acts 8, just like he did in Acts 2 with the other apostles, made Simon feel guilty. He had just obeyed the gospel, and the guilt of sin is released. Times of refreshing had come, but he fell short again. And Peter didn't say, it's okay, you're a Christian now. He said, your money perish with you. You have no part or portion with us in this matter. You've sinned. It's a serious matter. And Simon was filled with that guilt, filled with that sorrow, and therefore being alerted of the danger that was before him, moved with that fear and that godly sorrow which produces repentance. And he asked forgiveness, repenting of his sins. And that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, leads to salvation. We need to understand the necessity of sorrow, the necessity of guilt when we sin. We need to understand it's there for a reason instead of ignoring it, trying to make ourselves feel better through secular matters or through more unrighteousness, causing our conscience to be seared, being past feeling. We need to fess up to our sin, and we need to come before God in humility and ask forgiveness. Once again, that's exactly what David did. And I'll leave you with a few verses from Psalm 32. When David writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He was feeling guilt. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The reason we want people, the reason God wants people to feel guilty about their sin is so the guilt can be taken away, so that they can have that time of refreshing, so that they can be forgiven of their sins. But you first have to acknowledge it. And when you know you've sinned, when you're convicted of that sin, you need to feel guilty about it, because you've fallen short of the created purpose of God in you. You've fallen short of His glory. Sin is a terrible thing, and it leads to death. It is a direct rebellion to God and His commands, and we should feel guilty. But if you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, perhaps now you know that in failing to follow God and His word, that you have sinned, and that the wages of that sin is death, that you have rebelled against the one who created you in love and in mercy. You should feel guilty about that, about turning your back on your Creator. But the thing is He doesn't shorten His hand from us. We separate ourselves from Him, but He's always there. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, and He wants you to have that guilt taken away. He wants you to feel safe under His wing. He wants you to have the hope of salvation. We offer that to you this evening. Come forward and confess the name of Christ, that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and have them washed away in baptism. Rise up and walk in newness of life. It's refreshing, I'll tell you. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short once again, if you need any encouragement, any spiritual assistance, we are here for you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.